Okay, well, once again, happy Thanksgiving. And, you know, living in Canada today, it has its challenges, no doubt, but we also have so much to be thankful for. And we should take time, perhaps more than once a year, to thank God for all the blessings he pours out on us daily. So this morning we're continuing the series, John, So That You May Believe. And this morning's message is titled, The Lord's Herald. This morning we're going to be introduced to John the Baptist, or more accurately, John the Baptizer, at the high school Bible study. We were covering the same account in Mark, and someone said, "Oh, yeah, he was the first Baptist." And I said, "Well, not exactly, but he was the first baptizer anyway." And so I've mentioned before that when we see the name John in this gospel, it's either referring to John the Baptizer or it's referring to Peter's father, whose name was also John. The gospel writer never refers to himself by name in this book, which can kind of get a little bit confusing. But if you can mention that, or if you can keep that in mind, every time I mention John, we're talking about John the Baptist. So if you did not bring your Bible this morning, let's jump right into today's text. And we'll examine this interesting character named John the Baptist. So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and we're going to begin at verse 19 this morning. Again, if you didn't bring your Bible, you're going to find John chapter 1 on page 860 of the Pew Bible. So John 1, starting at verse 19, and God's Word says, "Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally, they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord.' Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day, and I thank you for this faithful body of believers in this church. And we just pray that you continue to bring people here, and we just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning, Lord. Open up our hearts and minds to the message that you have for each of us this morning. I pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so like I said, here we're first introduced to John the Baptizer. Now, John was quite a man. He was a relative of Jesus of Nazareth. John's mother and Jesus' mother were sisters. There's some debate whether they were sisters or cousins, but there's been some good scholarship lately, some of the early church writings, that they've determined that Elizabeth and Mary were sisters. Now, Elizabeth was the older sister of Mary, quite a bit older, as a matter of fact. From Luke's gospel, when we read that when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to tell her that she would become pregnant through the Holy Spirit and would bear a child despite being a virgin. After the vision and after becoming pregnant, Mary traveled to Jerusalem to see her older sister, Elizabeth. When she arrived, Luke records this interaction in the first chapter of his gospel. Luke 1:41 says, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Yesterday, the ladies were learning about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and we see here recorded in the New Testament a filling of the Spirit before the day of Pentecost. This filling of the Holy Spirit was prophesied to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, while he was tending to his priestly duties in the temple. I don't know if you remember this account or not. The angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah and tells him this in Luke 1, verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, referring to his unborn son, who was John. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. So that prophecy was fulfilled right in that time when Mary met with Elizabeth. And then Gabriel then strikes Zechariah mute until after the birth of his son, because when the angel first appeared to Zechariah in the temple, Zechariah doubted who it was. So John was quite a character. Mark describes John as wearing the traditional garb of the prophet. In Mark 1, verse 6, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and honey, wild honey. Matthew chapter 3 also describes John's appearance as well as this message. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" So we know John was having an effect because Matthew records in his gospel, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him, John the Baptist, in the Jordan River. Now, this baptizing was unusual for the Jewish people. According to the Lexham Bible Dictionary, Jews held a different understanding of baptism than Christians do today. And John was teaching something other than what even the Jews held at that time. So in the teachings of the Pentateuch, the use of water as an instrument for religious and physical cleaning is prevalent. We see that in Numbers and in Exodus. Those who had committed certain defiling offenses were required to immerse themselves in water in order to ritually purify the body. But later the Jews used baptism as a ritual to initiate new believers into the Jewish religion. And it continued to serve as a purifying mechanism in Jewish religious life. Okay? So it was later on closer to the time of Jesus, the religious leaders were using baptism similar to what we do in Christians. They were baptizing them, but it was more to be ritualistically cleansed and then welcoming them into the Jewish faith. So in John 1:31, John the Baptist identifies the reason that he was baptizing. Here's what John said. "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." So John is acting as a herald here. The purpose of John's baptism was not to usher people into a messianic community. Rather, his purpose, John's purpose, was to awaken the Jewish people to the reality of the coming Messiah. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But traditionally, baptism was not part of repentance for the Jewish people. The Jewish people just celebrated their national day of atonement. It's known as Yom Kippur. It actually started just this past Friday. It started in the evening on Friday and carried over until sunset on Saturday, yesterday. So what John was doing with his baptism was something new and novel. For John, Jewish ethnicity was not a prerequisite to salvation or a relationship with God. Repentance was the prerequisite. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus taught us to repent, to turn from our sins, to stop wallowing in our favorite sin and to turn to Him for forgiveness. I'm listening to a book which was released last year titled Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age by Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria was a well-known lesbian feminist professor, activist, there's kind of a mouthful, who was befriended, she taught in one of the New York universities, and she was befriended by a Presbyterian pastor and his wife, and ultimately she came to Jesus. So she writes from a very unique perspective. She's currently married to a pastor, another Presbyterian pastor, and they have five children, some of whom are adopted, and she even has grandchildren today. Rosaria warns in her book about a danger that is creeping into churches today, known as gay Christianity. And she writes, there are two types of gay Christians, what are known as side A and side B gay Christians. Side A gay Christians are those who are still practicing the gay lifestyle. But side B Christians are those who still have gay attractions, but they're choosing to remain celibate in their lives. So here's the danger, and this is why I mention it this morning. Neither side A nor side B teach repentance for their sins. Rather, both sides attempt to teach gay attraction as normative, and the church should just accept these individuals just as they are. And we should. We should accept them into our fellowship. But that doesn't mean we accept the sin. When the pastor and his wife were witnessing to Rosaria, they didn't condemn her, they didn't hate on her, but they also didn't shy away from what the gospel said. They didn't shy away from what Scripture said about her life choices. And it was Scripture that ultimately convicted her. It was Christ through the Holy Spirit that ultimately convicted her. This side A or side B approach runs counter to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls for the repentance of our sins. For Christians, when we refuse to repent of our favorite sin, we are demonstrating that we love that sin more than we love Jesus. Whether that sin is a sexual sin, or the sin of lying, excessive drinking, hatred in our hearts, unforgiveness of others, envy, pride, the list goes on and on. All sins are equal in the eyes of God. All of them are an abomination to Him. For us, the danger exists when we refuse to repent, when we refuse to change our behaviors, and when we refuse to attempt to become more like Christ every day. For the lost, the danger exists when they refuse to bend the knee to Jesus, and instead they cling to their sinful ways. Did you know that Jesus even called churches to repent? Entire churches. In the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, when Jesus appeared to the apostle John in a vision, Jesus called five of the seven churches that are addressed in those first two chapters. He called five of those churches to repent for various reasons. In one way or another, five of those churches had erred in their doctrines or habits and needed repentance. They were called to change their ways and to come back to their first love, namely Jesus Christ and His teachings. Think about that for a minute. Christian churches full of Christian believers required repentance. One of those churches was the church at Ephesus. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you recognize that name, the church at Ephesus. That was a storied church. That was a church planted by the Apostle Paul on one of his first missionary journeys. And then a couple of years later, Paul goes back and he actually spends 3 years in Ephesus teaching and growing that church. And then when he leaves, he appoints one of his favorite proteges, Timothy, as their pastor. And even later, perhaps while Timothy was still there, the gospel writer John shows up at Ephesus. And church tradition has it that John took Mary, the mother of Jesus, to Ephesus and cared for her there before he was banished to Patmos. And then he returned. And the gospel writer John actually went through so much in his life. He was beaten. He was boiled in oil. By the end of his days, they literally had to carry him into the church on a bed. And as he was going in, he was speaking to the people at the church as his children. But still, this church required correction and repentance. The words in these two chapters of Revelation should serve as a warning to all churches. But this morning we're dealing with the very beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist was talking about repenting and being baptized. John was using baptism as a means of cleansing after the people confessed and repented their sins. John the Baptist was a model witness, going first to the Jews, but not limiting his message to the Jewish people. John's actions were getting the attention of the religious leaders, and we see here in this morning's passage that there were men sent from Jerusalem to investigate what was happening. The religious leaders in Jerusalem sent priests, Levites, and even Pharisees to come question John as to the purpose of his work. Their exact question that they posed to John is not recorded in Scripture, but from his answer we can see that they were inquiring if John the Baptist was the Messiah. And notice here in verse 19 and 20 how John is taking a positive approach to the questioning by the religious leaders. John confessed freely that he was not the Messiah. This shows that you can be positive while still presenting a negative answer. John was not pretending to be something other than he was. John was the herald proclaiming the message of a coming king. However, the Jewish leaders had a preconceived notion of who the Messiah was going to be and what his mission was. They thought the Messiah would be a military leader who would free the Jewish people from foreign occupation and give them their lands and their freedom back. This was man's plans and man's desires, not God's plans or desires. The religious leaders had an eschatological view in mind, an end times view, if you would. But it was not time for that yet. The leaders were looking for signs, so they asked John if he was Elijah who had returned, or if he was the prophet as foretold in the Old Testament. They were looking for the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, as told in his book in chapters 4, verse 5. Malachi wrote, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And Malachi was speaking on behalf of the Lord. He was relaying a message that he had received from God. This was clearly an end times prophecy, and the religious leaders were looking to see if the time was near. It's clear from John's response that he did not think of himself in these terms, even though the angel Gabriel and Jesus both referred to John as fulfilling Elijah's role. The angel told Zechariah, his father, in Luke 1:17, Gabriel said, "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." In Matthew 11, verses 12 to 14, Jesus describes John's work this way: "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John the Baptist. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." So there were Old Testament prophecies of this herald that was to come. Matthew records John as the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3, of one calling in the wilderness ahead of the arrival of the Lord. But Jesus was not coming to fulfill the end times. Not yet. Amazingly, John the Baptist quotes a recognized prophet to describe his role, quoting Isaiah 40 verse 3, a prophecy made some 700 years earlier. John may not see himself as a prophet, but he was a herald. A herald is a person or a thing that precedes or comes before, a forerunner, a harbinger. John was a harbinger of the Messiah. He just wasn't sure who that Messiah was at this exact time. Jump down to verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. 26 says, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So here is John fulfilling his role as herald. John is telling the religious leader standing before him, questioning John if he was the Messiah. And John tells him, no, but he is here presently among you, and you do not recognize him. So what's the practical application of this passage for us today? Well, preachers are the harbingers for the return of Jesus today. The preacher, the pastor, is the modern-day equivalent of John the Baptizer. We are the heralds in today's world proclaiming the imminent return of the King. Just as with John's original audience, many today still do not recognize Jesus for who he truly is. In writing to his young protege in the second letter that bears his name, Paul writes to Timothy, he writes these words, "But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry." The term evangelist comes from the Greek and means one who announces good news. That is the job of the pastor, to announce the good news of Jesus Christ. But my goal should be to be completely transparent so that you see through me and focus on Jesus Christ. I'm a trumpet, a voice in the wilderness of today's culture, proclaiming, look, look, but not at me, but rather, look at what my Lord Jesus Christ, look what he has done. What is it that Jesus has done? Only the single biggest act of self-sacrifice that could ever have happened for the most ungrateful and undeserving people. A people so full of pride that they defiantly reject God's good teachings and instead follow the promptings of their wicked hearts and the promptings of a fallen angel. According to one Jewish website, there is a fundamental difference between Judaism and Christianity when it comes to sin. Jewish tradition, quote, this is from the website, quote, Jewish tradition does not understand human imperfections as being the result of an original sin by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Sin is the result of our negative human tendencies or inclinations, known in Hebrew as the Yetzirah, the inclination toward evil, which must be channeled in ways that affirm life by the influence of the Yetzer Hatov, the inclination to goodness. So Christians understand that we are tainted by original sin because that's what the Bible tells us. Paul presents this concept clearly in 1 Corinthians and again in the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians 5, 21 and 22 teaches, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And the lesson's repeated in Romans chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. As a matter of fact, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Let's look at that together. Romans, the first book after the book of Acts. That's going to be on page 914 of the Pew Bible. And verse 17 says, chapter 5, verse 17 says, "For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, that's the original sin, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Now, we need to take a minute here to define the word all in verse 18. Okay? Verse 17 limits the atoning work to those who receive God's grace. Therefore, the all in verse 18 in context cannot refer to everyone everywhere. That's important. It's important that we read Scripture in the context that is presented. Charles Spurgeon put it this way in a sermon on particular redemption, and quote, "The whole world has gone after him. Did all the world go after Christ?" We just read this passage. Then went all Judea and were baptized of him in the Jordan. Was all Judea or all Jerusalem baptized in Jordan? Ye are of God, little children, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. So Spurgeon's quoting Scripture here to show that all does not mean all. Does the whole world there mean everybody? The words world, world, and all are used in some 7 or 8 senses in Scripture, and it is very rarely the all means all persons taken individually. The words are generally used to signify that Christ has redeemed some of all sorts of people, okay? Of all races, of all nations, of all nationalities, some of all sorts of people. Some Jews, some Gentiles, some rich, some poor, and has not restricted his redemption to either Jew or Gentile. So Spurgeon is clarifying that all does not always mean all everywhere. If all here meant all everywhere, then we would have the doctrine of universalism, which teaches that everyone is saved by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and this is simply not taught in Scripture. Some people teach universalism as a way of being able to justify the rejection of Jesus as Savior. Yet they still attempt to claim the security offered by Jesus. Universalism may also serve as a comfort to those who neglect the roles they are to play in the Great Commission. Universalism absolves believers from having to tell others of the gospel or the good news of Jesus, because in their minds, the people are already rescued from the flames of hell. But this is not biblical thinking. If universalism were true, Jesus would have no need for giving these instructions from Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, known as the Great Commission. Then Jesus said to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Again, this is known as the Great Commission. Now, a commission is defined as an authoritative order or a charge or a direction, and it's usually often given by a king or a person representing royalty or the government. So we are given the Great Commission by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what was that commission? To spread the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. We heard about the original sin a few minutes ago, the sin of Adam and Eve disobeying the instructions given by God the Father not to eat the fruit of the two trees in the center of the Garden of Eden. Picture this. Man is formed from the dust of the earth, and in an incredibly intimate act, the Creator of the universe bends low and breathes life into the dust. That's how man was created. Every other creature God created, he spoke into existence. But man, he breathed life. And woman was taken from the rib of man. This woman was then formed from the rib of, so he would have a helpmate, for it was not good that man should be alone. Genesis tells us that God walked with his people in the cool of the day and taught them all they needed to know. But the devil entered into a serpent, and the serpent spoke to Eve and deceived the woman. The serpent caused the woman to doubt the instructions they had received directly from God when the serpent asked, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" You know, that lie is so successful, he still uses it today. Did God really say? That's how so many of Satan's lies begin. And this was a twisting of what God had said. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Those were not the instructions. For God's exact instructions were, "But you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Notice the subtlety in the lie. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? I mean, Adam and Eve, they had the entire garden, except for two trees in the very center. They had the entire garden to themselves that they could reap its bountiful harvest from. And Adam and they still could not set aside those two trees that God did. They disobeyed. They listened to a creature rather than the Creator. At this disobedience to God, death entered into the world. The man and woman attempted to cover their sin with clothes made of leaves, but God killed two innocent animals and clothed the man and woman in the skins of those animals. This killing of the animals set the standard of blood needing to be shed for the payment of sin against God. A lesson we see repeated at the killing of the Passover lamb before the Exodus out of Egypt by the Jewish people. Lessons cemented home by Moses with the instructions given by God for the sacrifices to be held at the tabernacle, both in their time in the wilderness and their time in the promised land, right up until the days that Solomon built the first temple. The continuation of the sacrifice, first in Solomon's temple until it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then it was reestablished. We read that when Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt the temple. And it occurred in that second temple after it was remodeled by Herod, right up until the time of Jesus. And all of those sacrifices were simply a foreshadowing of the work that would be required by Jesus on the cross to bring us back into a right relationship with God the Father. Jesus, who was in very nature God, took on human nature and faced all the temptations that we face. Yet he still remained faithful and without sin or blemish. A perfect sacrifice, the only perfect sacrifice who could atone for our sins and bring us back into that right relationship with the Father, reconciling us back to God through the laying down of his life on our behalf. A sacrifice that was so complete that Jesus declared, "It is finished," from the cross. 3 days later, Jesus picked up his life again, proving that his work was enough to satisfy the Father. So let me ask you, if this work cost Jesus everything, and if it cost his son, why do you think that you get to accept this gift at no cost to you? It's true, you cannot buy it and you cannot earn it, but you can certainly show your appreciation for the value of the gift and the cost that was paid. This is another work of the pastor and the preacher, calling God's people to live a life of holiness in preparation for the King. A call to live lives worthy of their inheritance, reminding them of their obligations to the King, the carrying out of the Great Commission, and a life of purity to the best of their abilities. Not a life of perfection. That's not going to happen this side of glory. For there is only one perfect, but a life of working and striving for that goal of being more like Jesus each day we've been given. So I'm going to close with prayer. We're going to sing one quick final song, and then I'll come back up for a quick conclusion. Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for the message. I thank you for the Great Commission. For some, it's a terrible burden. For others, it's a delightful joy. May we all see the reward that is contained in it. There is no greater feeling than sharing your good news with someone and seeing their eyes be opened and their face light up and them finding your forgiveness in your words. May we always be hungry to share that with the lost. I pray for boldness. I pray for opportunities. I pray for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.